All right, this is one of the most amazing chapters really in all of the Bible, I think. They're all amazing. Each week I get so excited because of what's next in front of us. But let me begin to read Genesis 22 and verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound his Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for you and for your word and how you love us so much that you would show us the things that you want us to see in this chapter today. That you want to minister to your children and reveal more of your character and your nature and your love for us and the greatness of our God. You are so great. Thank you for being so wonderful. I don't think we will even remotely fathom your greatness until we begin to see you face to face for eternity and hear of what you have done for us and see the scars in your hands. So, Father, thank you for our Savior Jesus. We want to worship him today and worship you and turn our hearts to you. I invite the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives that you may help us to comprehend the greatness of what you've done. And we thank you and praise you for these things, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, today we will be blessed by going through Genesis chapters 22 and 23. And I really think that this whole section, we'll get into chapter 24 next week. It'll almost be part, kind of a part two of two parts as we look at God's tremendous redemptive plan for man. There's so many lessons God has for us in the book of Genesis that are so important. And it's no surprise to me that in the way the Bible has been ordered, God gave these great lessons early on that we need to know of God's plan for mankind, what he has done to provide a Savior and a hope for us. And today we will most certainly see that hope that God has for us. We will be blessed as we look at what I think is one of the most profound prophetic pictures of Jesus in all of the Scriptures. I mean, there are very precise, very detailed prophetic pictures of Jesus in Scripture. But certainly this passage has a lot of little, wonderful little nuances and pictures of our Savior and what he is going to do for us. Throughout the Bible, clearly, really, the ultimate aim is to tell us about Jesus, our Savior, what he has done for us. Once man sinned and caused himself to be separated from God, the Lord has been telling us throughout the Bible of our need for this Savior and what he has done for us. And we will certainly see that today. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we're told, speaking of Jesus, it says, Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. All of the Bible speaks of Jesus and what he has done for us. And we will absolutely, certainly see that beautiful picture today as we look at, I'm going to give you 8 or 9 specific points of prophecy that point to Jesus in the specific way that God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac. God is very specific in the way he asks his servants to do things for a reason. God doesn't just make things up. He doesn't just test us for no reason. He does test his children. If you have walked with the Lord at any length of time, you know he likes to test his children. And in this case, he's going to test them for their benefit, but also for our benefit. And praise the Lord, this is one of those tremendous chapters where we look at Abraham and we've seen his failures already, a few of them in the book of Genesis. But this is one of those tremendous chapters where we say, wow, I know why God called him the father of faith. Because the step he's going to make today in obeying God is just astounding. If we can put ourselves in the place of Abraham today, if you notice, verse 1 said, after it came to pass, God tested Abraham. He's going to ask him to sacrifice his son to God. Amazing. And he will be immediately ready to obey the Lord. Well, before we go into that, though, and it is predominantly a picture of Jesus, I do want us to realize that we wouldn't have this picture if it were not for Abraham being willing to be obedient to God in this phenomenal test. Now, I don't want to make any mistake about this, that God would have gotten it done. He'd have found somebody else if need be. God wants us to see this picture. But because Abraham was willing to submit to God in this hard test and do what God called him to do, he was allowed to be used of God to give this word picture through all of man's history of what Jesus has done for us. And I want to encourage us as Christians, are we willing to do whatever it takes to do what Abraham did in a great test and just say, here I am, Lord. Whatever you want to do with me, I submit myself to your leading, to your glory. Whatever you ask me to do, that I will do. And it takes a settling of the Lord being Lord in your life to get to that point. We can have a Savior, but he's a Lord too. And he's the one we're to submit to and say, God, whatever you call me to do, I will do. And we absolutely see that in Abraham. And we also see that this sub-theme of testing, God loves to test his children. He loves to. If you recall when you were in school and maybe you couldn't wait to get out of school, I hate tests, maybe you're that kind of person. Well, you know, once you came to the Lord, well, welcome back. The testing begins again. The Lord loves to test his children. Let me tell you why the Lord loves to test us. And he tells us in Scripture why he tests us. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 says, we also glory in tribulations. Now, I don't know that I would open up sentences like that. We glory in tribulations. I don't tend to glory in those things, but that's what we're supposed to do. Knowing that tribulation, here it is, produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. God wants to build character in us. I know many of you, I know in my life, I desire so greatly to be a great man of God, to be used of God to point people to him and his greatness. And we look at the greats of the Old Testament. I think of Joseph and all that he went through to become great for God. But the testing was tremendous. We want that greatness, but we want to get there without the test. Well, sorry, you don't get there without the test. There is no get-rich-quick scheme, spiritually speaking, with the Lord. It's a process as God draws us to him. James chapter 1 also tells us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God is building this character. He's building patience. He's building all kinds of things in our lives. And God is not afraid, maybe to your great dismay, to put you through great and hard trials. In Isaiah 58, we read, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Maybe you feel like you've been going through a furnace of affliction in your walk with the Lord. Well, he loves you enough to put you through that because he wants to draw you closer to himself. In 2 Corinthians 8, he said, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in their riches of their liberality. So God uses trials to abound great riches to our account. And he puts us through great affliction. And certainly Abraham is he's not exempt in any way. Last thing I want to mention about testing from the Lord is that it is not tempting. We don't want to confuse the two. When God tests his children, he doesn't tempt us. God will never tempt you tempting in Scripture tends to relate to sin. And we typically bring that upon ourselves by the way that we conduct our lives or order our lives or put ourselves in situations where we tempt ourselves. But the Bible is very clear in James chapter 1 when it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, say, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." God will not do that. He will not tempt you. He will test you. He will test you to help you grow in these things. And one of the other great reasons that I don't want to miss, and so that we can appreciate what Abraham went through, and that we might personally put ourselves in the scene, is that when we again are willing to be tested by the Lord, we are a great example to the world around us of the Lord. And it's because of his obedience, Abraham's, that we have this great picture, that his servants were able to see this great man trusting God, that God can even raise his son from the dead if he did in fact die in this testing. And so God is very, very faithful. As we go through this test that Abraham goes through, I'm going to point out these many prophetic little pictures of Jesus. And it's a wonderful, beautiful, beautiful scene. Please notice here at verse 1 again, it said, God tested Abraham and he said, "Here I am." I love the way he answered that. It has an intimation in the original language of just a complete submission. Whatever you have for me, God, I'm here. I am your man. I am submitted to you, whatever you tell me. And then I don't suspect he had any inkling what was coming here as God calls him to do this. Please notice prophetic picture number 1. He tells him, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac." God wants him to take his son, and he's going to tell him to go offer his son as a sacrifice. Now, any of you who have or have children, you know how much you love them. And to think that somebody would call you to take your child and offer that child up and kill that child, I mean, I know what rises up in my heart at the thought that somebody might come after my children, but to think that I would do that to them, put them through, take them to a point that I would take their life from them, and yet God asks them to do this. Now, it is of great interest to me that he says, "Your only son," knowing that Abraham really had another son. He had a son named Ishmael who he had previous to having Isaac as his son. And some wonder, well, why in the world would God say that? And what's interesting to me is I think that God is communicating at some level that he does not recognize works of the flesh. This was not the son God had for him. The son of his promise was to come appropriately through him and his wife, not through his maidservant who he had this other son with. And so God is, so though God's just saying, "I don't even recognize that, that's not the promise. That's not the promise, son, I had for you. I want you to take your son, your only son." It's an interesting picture. But it is also very much a picture of the father and the son. Throughout this whole chapter, Abraham is a picture of God the Father, and Isaac is a picture of Jesus the Son. And we know that God the Father was more than willing to offer up his only son. Now, I love this because if any of you have worked for people or worked where you're under somebody for any length of time, there's always this wonderful phrase that says, you should always be willing to do whatever you ask somebody to do. Be willing to do it yourself. God is most certainly willing to do himself what he asks his children to do. God is going to offer up his only son, Jesus. And as you know, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." He's asking Abraham to do what he is going to do in the future. God won't ask you to do something he wouldn't be willing to do himself. It's a beautiful, beautiful scene here. So the first one here is that he's telling him to give up his only son. Now, I do think there's some wonderful personal application here for parents. Are you willing to sacrifice your child? And I'm not, of course, talking physically. But I'm talking about, are you willing to sacrifice your child to whatever God has for their lives? And it's really sad to me. There are sometimes, even within the body of Christ, I see Christian parents are the greatest obstacle to the call upon some Christian's life. Maybe they're afraid for them to move away, to go to some college a long ways away. Or maybe the Lord's calling them to go to the middle of who knows where in the world and serve the Lord. Maybe even a very dangerous place in the world. Are you willing to obey God and say, "God, here I am. They're your child anyway. I just was a steward in raising them for your glory. And they're yours. You get to do with them what you want to do with them." It's always a good check in my heart. Am I willing to be like Abraham and offer up my children because they're really not mine anyway? And so it's a beautiful scene here, but great first prophetic picture. Take your son, your only son. Well, notice next, the second prophetic picture is he tells him, take this son whom you love and go to the land of Moriah. Now, this is really a beautiful picture to me because he tells him to go to a very specific place, the land of Moriah. Now, at this day, it's believed to be that Abraham was living roughly 50 miles away from Moriah. So he had to get on his donkey or his horse or whatever he got on. He did, certainly we know in the story, he had some donkeys, but he saddled his donkey and he went on this journey. It took him 3 days to get there. So he traveled well. Why would God bring him to this particular place, the land of Moriah? Well, as we look at the rest of Scripture, we find out it's very clear why God did this. Now, the only other place in all of the Bible that Moriah is mentioned by name is in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And let me read to you that verse. We read of King Solomon when he was building the temple in Jerusalem. He said, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Isn't that interesting? The Temple Mount in Jerusalem. If you ever look and you see those wonderful pictures of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, that is Mount Moriah. And if you look at that, it's kind of on a slope, and if you go up to the highest point of Mount Moriah, that's Calvary, Golgotha, where Jesus did come and died to pay for our sins. God the Father had Abraham take his son to the exact place where Jesus was going to be sacrificed. And that's the picture. It is clear God is driving home this picture. That's the place where I will provide my sacrifice for you in the future. He made him go 50 miles to make this point. It's an incredible picture here. If you even today were to look at maps of the Temple Mount, you'll see on many of them currently today, they'll still say Mount Moriah on the maps. If you were to Google and look these up. Amazing, amazing picture. So Jesus died on Mount Moriah, the second wonderful, beautiful picture. And of course, in Matthew chapter 27, and when Jesus was carrying that cross, it said, when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, this is the place, one and the same, the very place. It's an amazing picture. And you'll notice here that God was specific. He said, offer him up as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So he took him to the very place, to the very mount, I believe literally the exact same place that he might offer his son. What a wonderful picture. Thirdly, please notice he told him to offer his son as a burnt offering. It's of some significance. I don't exactly know why, but he didn't tell him to offer him as a sin offering. There are five different offerings given to us in the first five books of the book of Leviticus. But the burnt offering is the first one. Now, I think maybe it's not a sin offering because, well, really all of the offerings speak of Jesus, but certainly no man alone, no man can be a sin offering. Only Jesus can be the sin offering. He's the perfect one, the only one who can be that. But truly, he's also the only true burnt offering. The burnt offering was the first of the offerings given in Leviticus chapter 1, and that offering is unique in that the entire animal, all but the hide, every bit of that animal was to be burned on the fire, completely consumed, completely given over to the Lord. And it's a picture of what Jesus did for us. His life was completely, totally, and thoroughly consumed with the things of the Lord. He didn't let anything get in his way. I love what Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 5. Let me see if I can find it real quick. John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus made a comment. He said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And so we see this beautiful scene. He was a burnt offering completely. He never once fell short of doing what the Father called him to do. I love the scene, if you remember it, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he went and he left his disciples, went over and prayed, and said, Lord, if there's any way this cup can pass, let it pass. But not my will, but your will be done. He was completely consumed with the will of the Father. And he prayed that prayer three times. He went back, he came back and prayed a second time and a third time. Always, always, though, completely submitted to the will of the Father. He is the complete and perfect burnt offering. So that is prophetic picture number three. And then we see, please notice, just as a note, the Lord makes it clear to us how immediate his obedience is. Notice in verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. God told him the night before to sacrifice his son. Now, how many of you would need a few days to mull this over? Weeks, months, try to back it off as far as you possibly can. He got up immediately the next day and is immediately ready to do this in obedience to God. It's an astounding picture. It really is. But he rose early in the morning. Notice what he did. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. He even went to the trouble of splitting the wood. Now, Abraham's about 120 years old, probably, at this point. He's no spring chicken. I mean, he's up there, and he's going to take his son, and he's splitting the wood. He's ready for this 50-mile journey, and he's going to take his son to this site that God has called him to. I love this amazing picture of obedience. We tend to think, too, that as we get to a certain age in life, maybe I get to kick back or get to take it easy. No, we don't. We're supposed to be obedient to the Lord to the day that we go to be with Him in this calling God has for us. But here he is, totally obedient, totally submitted to God. And again, I ask you, if God tells you to do something with regards to your life or your children's lives, are you willing to say immediately, God, I will obey you? Now, I do think one thing that's important to point out as Christians, in a very practical sense, God could not ask this of one of us today, this test that he put Abraham through. He couldn't. Abraham did not have the written word at this point, and the written word is very clear, thou shalt not murder. You're not to take a life. And so God was testing him. God had no intention of actually having Abraham go through with this, but Abraham didn't have God's written word to say, oh God, you've said in your word not to take a life this way. And so it's very interesting that this was a one-time occurrence. And as Christians, when God asks you to do something, you believe he asks you to do something, always, always check it against his word. And if somewhere in his Bible, God's word tells you, not that doesn't match, what you heard is not from the Lord. It's not his will. And so we have that wonderful blessing. So it's just an interesting picture. But nonetheless, are we willing to be this radical in our submission to the Lord, in our obedience to him? And again, it's a beautiful picture. Now, as we get to verse 4, I want you to notice, I think, prophetic picture number 4. Notice it says, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, this may be a little bit of a stretch, but I see it. I think it's interesting that Abraham, he was told that his son was going to die. And in his mind, his son is dead. And on the third day, he reaches this place where he's going to end up. And his son's going to kind of, in this word picture, he's going to rise back to life. His son's been dead for 3 days in his mind as he made this long journey. My son is dead. My son is dead. And it's just a beautiful picture to me that, of course, Jesus died and he rose on the third day. And so I think God is communicating that to us. It took him 3 days to get there. Now, we read in the Gospels that Jesus even specifically pointed out this need for the 3 days. In fact, when he was talking to some religious leaders, he said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And most certainly it was fulfilled that Jesus rose on the third day. Even his enemies knew the Old Testament. I find it interesting that if you recall, after he died, the religious leaders came to Pilate and wanted to protect from this picture of the resurrection. And in fact, they said, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will arise. Well, he did, and he's no deceiver. He fulfilled his word. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Now, in verse 5, we see a couple other tremendous statements of faith that really challenges me. And I think it should really challenge all of us as Christians as to how much do we truly believe what God has told us. These are two tremendous statements of faith. I want you to notice in verse 5, Abraham's first tremendous statement of faith when it says, he told his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back. Now, do you grasp the scene here? In his mind, he thinks he's going to go over and kill his son, and he sees it as worship. It really dumbfounds me to see this level of obedience that a man could think, I'm going to offer my son to God, and it's worship to God. And what it tells me is that I have a ways to go in my view of God and what worship is, that Abraham saw worship as nothing but complete and total and utter obedience to God. And I'll be blessed in this worship when I obey God. But it's an incredible scene here as he says, let me go over there and worship. Now, the second tremendous statement of faith that's also in this verse is he said, we will come back to you. I think that's one of the reasons that Abraham was able to say, I'm going to go worship. Because he completely and thoroughly believed God's ability to raise his son from the dead. I think that he believed he was truly going to go take his son's life, but that God was going to resurrect his son right there on the spot after he offered him, and he's going to come back with his son. What an incredible statement of faith. And some may think that's a bit of a stretch, but that's what we're told in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Let me read to you Hebrews 11, verse 17. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And here it is, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So Abraham went there believing, God, you've asked me to give up my son, but I know you've given me great promises that my descendants through this son will inherit this land. He needs to live on if we're going to have more descendants. I believe that you'll raise him from the dead. And he went to that place believing God would raise him from the dead. So even here, not knowing the future, not himself, Abraham, knowing the beautiful vision of our Savior dying and raising again, he believed in the resurrection of the dead. It's just so beautiful that Abraham had this kind of faith. This is one of those great reasons he is such a great man of faith and someone to be followed. And so he tells his men, we will come back. And then notice what happens in verse 6, the next prophetic picture. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. So prophetic picture number 5, Isaac carried the wood of his own sacrifice to the place of the sacrifice. Did not Jesus carry his own cross to his death? He carried a chunk of wood on his back as he went up to the scene of his death. Now, certainly he got some help at some point. He'd been beaten so badly. One man by the name of Simon of Cyrene, the soldiers grabbed him and dragged him in and said, you need to carry this guy's cross for a while. But it's just a beautiful scene here that this is mirrored as with Jesus and that he carried his cross. Of course, John chapter 19, then he delivered him up to be crucified and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his own cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull. And so we see that he bore the wood up to his own place of sacrifice. And then notice Abraham took the fire and he had a knife. He had everything he needed to obey the Lord. And then Isaac asks this great question as they're walking up there. He spoke to his father, Father, here I am, my son. Look, the fire and the wood, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? It's a great question. I wish the world would ask that question more. Where's the lamb for the offering? We know who the lamb is. It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But here he's asking this question. It is a very good question, and I love it. And he's not quite, Isaac doesn't know the deal yet. He doesn't quite get the whole picture that is going on here. And he gives him an interesting answer. Notice in verse 8, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering. So the two of them went together. I mean, Isaac really has no idea what he's getting into. He doesn't. He's following his father. He's trusting his father. And that is a picture of Jesus, always trusting the Father. Whatever you tell me to do, that I will do. I'll be obedient. I'll go to this cross. And yet here he is. He's just going along for the ride. And it really is an amazing scene. And then we see in verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told him. It was this place of Calvary. And Abraham built an altar there. He placed the wood in order. And now here it is. Something's dawning on Isaac. He bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, it is very important, I think, to get a little bit of a grasp as to how old he is. Now, ironically, we really don't know how old he is. We know in the next chapter, we're going to be told that Sarah, his mother, is going to die at 127 years old. And he was born when she was 90, so somewhere in between that window. But the word that is most interesting, I want you to please notice in verse 5, it said there, stay with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder. And then in verse 12, you'll notice it said, do not lay your hand on the lad. After he's ready to offer the sacrifice, this angel of the Lord comes to him and tells him, don't offer up the lad. Well, the word for lad here really means young man. And in Genesis chapter 21, it's used to refer to Ishmael, and he's 17 or 18 years old at this point. In Genesis 41 is another example. It's used of Joseph when he was in prison, being probably 20, 21 years old. It's speaking of young men. So here's a young man, probably in his late teens, early 20s, and his father 120. I think he could have resisted this if he had decided, I'm not in for this. Dad, you know, I'm waiting for God to provide this lamb. I'm not the lamb. And it's very interesting to me, and in some way it's a subtle picture again of Jesus, that he put up no fight in going to this cross. It's an incredibly interesting scene that this young, strong man let his father wrap him up, bind him up, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. What a scene. What a scene of obedience in his son trusting his father. And it's just, wow. So here they are. He puts him on there. Abraham stretched out his hand, and Isaac's sitting there going, wow, he's really going to do this. I wonder what's going through Isaac's mind. At some level, it does certainly remind me of Jesus when he was on that cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you ever wonder why he did that? Why did Jesus say that? How could he and the Father, who are completely one, how could he even say that? But if you recall, Jesus has a dual nature. He is Jesus, the God's Son, and yet he's the Son of Man. And as a man, at that moment, when he was on that cross and the sin of the world was poured upon him, God cannot have sin in his presence. And so as Jesus physically took on that sin, Jesus, the man, experienced a separation from the Father. He had never in his entire life ever experienced a separation from the Father. And it's an amazing scene. And I think that's the greatest reason why Jesus was so worried in Gethsemane. Worried, I don't think it's a good word speaking of him. But as he thought about it, if there's any way this cup can pass, I know the physical pain he suffered in the beatings were severe. But I think the greatest thing Jesus was not looking forward to was this momentary separation from the Father. He had never experienced it before. And it's just incredible what he was willing to put up with for us. But at some level, I believe Isaac's wondering, my father, why have you abandoned me? What are you doing here? You're going to kill me? But that's the scene here. He's got this knife over him, and then the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. Now, this is God himself speaking to him. I believe it's Jesus, probably in a pre-incarnate form of some kind, but he's speaking to Abraham. He called to him from heaven. Abraham, Abraham, he said, here I am. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, that's why we know this is God, because he said, you've not withheld your son from me. This is the angel of the Lord, but God told him to offer his son, and he said, you've not withheld your son from me. And so, an incredible, incredible picture here. And so we see then here that after this scene, he tells him not to offer his son. Prophetic picture number 7, God did in fact provide the sacrifice. Notice Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And a ram is nothing more than a male lamb. That's who Jesus is, a male lamb. He's the Lamb of God. And he went to that cross for us, and he offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And even the picture of substitution here is so wonderful. We are sinners. We cannot pay for our sins. We deserve to be separated from God, but Jesus, because he never once sinned, he was able to substitute himself into our place upon that cross. And so, beautiful scene. And then notice here, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. This is the first of roughly a handful of kind of a dual name for God in the Old Testament. And this is where we get the name Jehovah Jireh. It speaks of, literally it means Jehovah will provide, the Lord will provide. And he uses this name for the first time in Scripture in speaking about God the Father here providing for this sacrifice here. One other great note, I think, is that this is the first chapter in the entire Bible where the word love is used. If you notice back up in verse 2, he said, take the son whom you love and offer him up. God the Father revealed to us love. He revealed to us he will provide. And so the first picture of love and the first picture of God providing in Scripture is this incredible scene of Jesus going to the cross. It's amazing. Truly is an amazing scene. And so here, God provided for that. Now, the last picture, which we at some level lose until we get into next week, but let me give you a quick preview, is that if you notice here, after he offered up his son, it tells us that Abraham came down from the mountain. Now, first, the Lord blesses him. Let me read a few verses, 15. The angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have not obeyed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so God promises his blessings upon this obedient man, And then notice, very importantly, in verse 19, Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Did you notice that Isaac is not mentioned in verse 19 when Abraham comes down from the mountain? I just find that a little interesting that he is not mentioned in him walking down from the mountain. One of a couple of things probably happened. Isaac probably came down with him and he simply is not mentioned. Or Isaac need a little time to regroup himself after what he just saw his father was willing to do to him. And I wondered, Dad, I need a little time alone here for a moment. I thought you loved me. But I need to think things through a little bit here before I maybe rode his donkey a little further back from his father on the ride home. I don't know. But it's an interesting scene. But let me give you a quick preview into next week. Isaac is not mentioned again by name until we get into Genesis chapter 24. And what's interesting is we see this incredible picture of the Father and the Son, Jesus going to the cross in chapter 22. And then in chapter 24, we're going to see that Abraham's going to take one of his servants and he's going to send him back to his land of birth to get a bride for his son Isaac. And so in this interim time, in all of this time between this time that the sacrifice and the death and the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection through Abraham and Isaac picturing Jesus occurs, we do not see him again until chapter 24 when the servant goes to this place and draws a bride to his son. And the next time we'll really actually see Isaac is at the end of chapter 24 when Isaac is going to come out of his tent to meet his bride coming to him. And I think that God is showing us this last prophetic picture that after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he went back to the Father not to be physically seen again until he comes to get his bride. And it's a beautiful scene. He will come and rapture his church to be with himself. And so this wonderful picture, we will get into all the fullness of that next week in chapter 24. But what an incredible scene of our God. And I just love it. Now, after this wonderful scene, we're given a couple of little vignettes as to some other things that are occurring, and I think they very much tie into this bigger picture of God's redemptive plan, this death, burial, and resurrection. Next week, looking at the focus on the work of the Holy Spirit in this world to go and draw a bride to his son, to our Savior. He throws in a little lineage here in the end of chapter 22, and that tells us about Sarah's death, and I'll give you some reasons why I think the Lord has put those in here. But please notice in verse 20, it says, "It came to pass after these things, it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah, who also has borne children to your brother Nahor." So Abraham, one of Abraham's brothers, as we know, was a man by the name of Nahor. And he still was living back in the area of Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't leave and come out as God called Abraham to come out. But it tells us about eight of his children, of this brother Nahor. So the first couple of names are interesting. Not a lot of ingenuity or creativity. Huzz is his firstborn and Buzz is his brother. I love that. It'll be a little hard to keep those two apart. But then he got a little more creative. Kemuel, the father of Aram, that's the third son. Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlath, and Bethuel. So the Lord goes to the trouble of telling us his brother's eight children's names. And so you look at this, well, it's interesting that when we look at lineages in Scripture, God doesn't go very far down lineages if it doesn't lead us to the Savior. But when it leads to the Savior, he wants us to know some specifics. And the key, I think, in this entire five verses, 24 to 25, is in verse 23. He tells us of one of his children, this Bethuel, he begot Rebekah. Now, we're going to see that Rebekah is going to become the wife of Isaac. And so isn't it interesting that right after this picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we're immediately introduced to the bride. And that's where we are now living in the church age. The whole window of time between the time of Jesus' resurrection, it is the time for the Holy Spirit to be drawing a bride unto Jesus. And so we're immediately introduced to Rebekah. She will become very central in chapter 24 as we look at that next week. But I think the whole purpose of this little few verses is to tell us about the bride and so that we will be ready and prepped for getting into chapter 24. Also tells us his concubine, whose name was Reuma, also bore Teba, Gaham, Thahash, and Maakah. And so we're told about these. Again, the main focus, the bride that's there in verse 23. And then we see in chapter 23, and we'll grow through this fairly quickly, but we're told about the sad death of Sarah, who God renamed her name to Sarah. She is her name now means princess, because she has now been the father of this son of promise. But notice here, she was 127 years old, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, I know men, we know better typically than talk about a woman's age, but it's interesting, the Lord tells us how old she is in this scene. Abraham's wife was 127 years old when she died. No other woman in Scripture are we told her age at death, but we're told about Sarah's. So the Lord, for some reason, chose to give us this information. And it does give us a little bit of a window of time, again, into when this whole picture with Isaac would have occurred. And it tells me, too, that she was alive at the time she saw this prophetic picture. Don't know how much she got of it, of her son being killed and being resurrected again. But she also, as I'm sure Abraham and her son would have come back and told her the story, she could have been able to, between her and God, just enjoy that picture of a Savior coming in the future. She got to see that in her lifetime. It's a wonderful blessing that she got to see. But she dies here, and then notice in verse 2, Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And I think one of the main reasons, this is just my opinion, this her, so you take it for what it's worth, but what God is communicating to us between this, again, chapter of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the bride being drawn to himself, and before Jesus draws his bride to himself, we're still to live on in this world, and there will be death. There will be suffering. There will still be afflictions. We will still go through hard things. We will still weep and mourn for people. That's still going to happen for children of God. And so I am so grateful, though, that all of that will be done away with one day. No more weeping. No more mourning. I love in Revelation chapter 21 where it says that Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes. One day it'll all be gone. Praise the Lord for our future. But Abraham wept and mourned for her. And I am encouraged because Abraham was a great man of faith, and he wept and mourned. It is okay to weep and mourn for those that we love. Now, we do not weep and mourn as the world weeps and mourns, because we have a hope. We know that they, if they were believers, they are in heaven. And we also know we have the blessing of seeing them again and being with them for eternity with our Savior. And that's why in the New Testament we're told in the book of 1 Thessalonians, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We don't have no hope. We have a hope because we know we will lose our loved ones, but we will see them again. Now, I don't know if you have ever been present at the death of a person. I have been in a couple of occasions. One time I was in a hospital in the room of a believer, and his whole family was around him just praising the Lord and praying. It was a glorious scene to watch this person go into eternity with their Savior and see the hope and the joy. But I've also seen families who've lost a loved one when they didn't know the Lord. And I'm telling you, the difference is incredibly stark. It is a tragic scene, really, because these people have no hope. They don't know what's in their future. They don't know what's ahead of them. And they don't have this hope of the future. And it breaks my heart when I see scenes like that. Of course, we look for opportunities to share that there is a great hope. But we as believers, we do mourn because we're sad we're not going to see somebody in this lifetime again. But there is eternity to see them. And so we see Abraham mourn for her, and he did weep for her. Then notice Abraham stood up from before his dead. He had to keep going about his business. Jesus said, "Occupy until I come." And so Abraham, he gets up, and he wants to buy a piece of land so that he may put his wife in a place of burial after she died. He said, "I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight." And the sons of Heth answered Abraham and said, "Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place that you may bury your dead." And then Abraham is going to soon here negotiate and actually purchase a piece of land to bury his bride in the land. Now, it's interesting because as far as we know, this is the only piece of land that Abraham buys in the promised land. After all, God's already promised him all the land. He didn't need to go buying anything. It's all his anyway. But he does want to honor the people in the land. He's not just going to go take it from them. It has not been revealed to them this land belongs to him yet. So he's going to buy this one piece of land for the specific purpose of burying his wife. Now, the reason that this is so interesting, and it's another picture of the man of faith, is that in this day and in age, it was customary when somebody died to carry them back to the land of their birth and bury them there with their relatives. But Abraham went completely against custom here, and he buried her here. And that tells me that Abraham truly believed God and the promises that this was his land, this is his heritage, this is his inheritance. I want to be with you, God. I want to be where you've called me to be. And so it's a beautiful scene of faith as Abraham desires to bury his wife here. Now, please make no mistake, when Abraham said, "Give me," he didn't expect to get it for free. He asks them that he give it to him. He's going to be more than willing to pay a price for it. It's actually an interesting interaction here, because it says here they offered him the choicest of the burial. God had favor upon his life. He's in this foreign land, and yet they look at him as a mighty prince. And they said, "You pick the land, we'll give it to you." And so he lays this out. And so then Abraham stood up in verse 7. He bowed himself to the sons of Heth. He spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight." Now that's the second time, if you notice, he uses the word "out of my sight" too. We really don't deal well with death in our culture. And most people just want that out of sight, out of mind. But it is interesting to me that that phrase is used twice here in this passage. But he is willing to do that and put her out of sight. "Hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price." He's more than willing to pay for it as property for a burial place among you. And so here he says, "Okay, you've told me pick a piece of land. That's the one I want." He picks out a specific piece of land, says, "I want you to talk to the owner of that. I want to buy it from him. I'm willing to pay the full price." And there's, with regards to finances here, there are a couple of interesting lessons, I think, in this passage. And number one is that Abraham didn't expect any special favors because of anything, because him being a great prince, because he was somehow God's chosen one. And I think it's just a great lesson to us in life. I recall it was the just a couple days before we had our first service here, I had a meeting with a lot of the servants who had decided to come here and open this church with us. And one of the things I told them, because I just knew that at some point in the future, somebody may effectively be representing us when they go to a store or something and they need to buy something for the church. I said, "Don't you ever ask for a special deal from anybody, because I don't want anybody to ever think God is poor or he's in need of help or he's suffering or he needs something. God does not need something. So if they offer you a deal, we'll take the deal. But I just don't believe in that. I believe that God can take care of himself and that we should never do that. We should never try to take advantage of somebody because of who we are or because of our relationship with the Lord. And that's a great testimony, I think, to the world around us. And he didn't expect any special favors. He said, "I'll pay the full price, whatever it is, just let me know." And it's a beautiful scene. Now, on the other hand, now it says here, Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth in verse 10. Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of the city. And he said, "No, my lord, hear me. I'll give you the field in the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." Now, he is also not thinking he's going to give it away for nothing. It would have been a great insult to him if Abraham would have said, "Right on, I'll take the land, thank you very much," and not pay for it. That was not the intention at all, but the man is saying, "I will give it to you." And then the haggling was supposed to begin, haggling over the price. Now, we do learn a great lesson. It's very dangerous to try to take advantage of somebody who's lost a loved one. Because in a minute here, Ephron, in fact, let me read it. It says, Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham and said to him, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver." That is a tremendous amount of money. Way more than this land assuredly was worth. "What is that between you and me?" "Oh, what's that? Just 400 shekels of silver. So bury your dead." Now, it's interesting here, because what's happening is that, and I don't believe this man intended any insult in any way to Abraham, but if any of you have ever been to the Middle East, they love to haggle. And that's the cultural thing. There's nothing wrong with that. And somebody will throw out a really high price, and then you throw out your low price. If you've ever stood in the market in the Middle East, I went to Israel about 4 years ago, and watching people haggle, oh my goodness, it can go on for hours if you want it to. They love it. I think it's a game that they love to play. I think he fully intended Abraham to come in and then lowball this thing, and then they'd haggle this thing out. Well, I get that normally. But his wife has just died. And how would he have looked if he started haggling over the land for the burial place for his wife? He's not going to do that. The only way the haggling really works is if both parties are willing to walk away from the deal and not make the deal. Well, Abraham's not going to do that. He wants to bury his wife. And so we need to be careful not to take advantage of people either when they're in a time of mourning. We need to really try to serve them. But Abraham, I think, to the shock of this man, okay, verse 16, he weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, the currency of the merchants, and the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which is in it, all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, they were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. The gate of the city is mentioned twice in this passage here. It was mentioned in verse 10 and mentioned here. We already looked a couple weeks ago that the gate of the city is where the leaders met and they judged things in the city. And when somebody wanted to make a transaction in this day, they would come before the judges at the gate of the city. That was kind of their witnesses, their proofs of the transaction. And so they did it here publicly. And so Abraham, he took this land. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the field, the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as a property for a burial place. And so we get through these two wonderful chapters that remind you just again very briefly of these wonderful pictures here. God's character and his nature and his love for you is demonstrated in Abraham and the offering of his son. God gave his only begotten son to die to pay for your sins and for my sins. He loves you that much. A perfect God, Jesus, came to this earth and took on a fleshly body and never once sinned and went to a cross, took the spit of man and went upon that cross on our behalf. And that's what God is portraying through this man of faith, Abraham. It is so beautiful. And also, when we are willing to let God test us, even this greatly in our lives, it is to bring character into our lives, is to show the world around us that they may observe and go, wow, look at that testimony. That's a man of God or a woman of God. And God wants that message to be communicated. And then this wonderful picture of his bride here that we're introduced to, and that we are to continue to go on about our business, being faithful to God, and occupy this land until Jesus comes and gets us. We're his bride. I'm looking forward. I'll look forward to next chapter next week when we look at this wonderful call as the bride calls his children to himself. I hope you're grateful today. God's Holy Spirit did not give up on you. Are you glad for that? I hope you are. He pursued you and he will still pursue you every day to give yourself more and more over to him and to his glory, that you may become more submitted to him, all the way to the point of being willing to give up our only children for him. I mean, it's a metaphorical sense. God would not do that. But again, God's called us to this tremendous life. We serve a great God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that you love us so much and that you've given us these astounding pictures in your word as to your greatness and your love for us, that you would send a Savior that loved us this much to die for us and go to that cross. We say thank you, Lord. We praise you today. And Lord, we know that you challenge our hearts and with testing and you do these things. We welcome the testing, Lord. And in that we will grow and become more and more like Jesus every day. So thank you for loving us enough to testing us. And so we thank you and praise you for these things. And now, Lord, would you just continue to minister to us as we sing to you and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.